If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to John chapter 3 and follow along as I read beginning at verse 14. John chapter 3 and 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Let's pray together. Father, quiet our hearts here in this place, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to see clearly what is written here. This is not a new, unfamiliar passage, but it is an important one. May we handle it with the significance that it deserves. You know our hearts. You know our needs. We've all come here this morning expecting to hear from you. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the time we get to John chapter 3, in fact, these verses, we're looking in on the interview that Jesus had with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Now, you know from our study this Advent season that the Gospel of John doesn't start like the other Gospels. It's very unique. In fact, most of what John has to say, the few chronological markers that he gives us, makes it really clear that most of what the Gospel of John covers are the last months, weeks of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's why it starts out so intently. Why the message is so focused so quickly on what Jesus was saying and who he is and the instructions that he had for his disciples. Nicodemus has come. Why would someone like Nicodemus come to see Jesus if it's not toward the end of his ministry? Nicodemus knows a lot about Jesus. He's come to question him. He wonders who Jesus is. He's heard some things. Jesus has been teaching a while. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches with Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's a respecter, a keeper of the law. Jesus doesn't give him a free pass on what he's supposed to know and understand. But in the midst of that interview, Jesus says something to Nicodemus. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, you and I probably have to either look in the margins of our New Testament or remember, okay, I know that's back in the Old Testament somewhere, and if Moses did it, it's probably back in one of those first five books, not sure which one. Oh yeah, okay, it's Numbers, and hunt around and hope that somewhere in our Bible there's the title, oh, the bronze serpent, so we can read the story. What's very interesting is there's not a whole lot of story. It's really clear that Jesus is using this simply as an example of something he wants Nicodemus to understand. The children of Israel have been in the wilderness for almost 40 years. They are soon going to be going into the promised land. They have spent 40 years complaining to Moses and anyone else who will listen about how poorly God has treated them. They complained one more time, and God sent serpents among them, and many died. And in the midst of that, they cry for relief, and God says, Moses, create a bronze serpent that looks like these ones that are killing people, and put it on a pole, and hold it up, and tell them, if you will look and believe, you will be healed. And sure enough, that's what happened. And that's the end of the story. Look and live. And that's exactly what happened. And Jesus, to this Old Testament scholar, says, you remember that story where God provided physical relief simply based on faith to his stubborn, disobedient children? Remember that story? He says, even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And of course, to Nicodemus, that would bring some of the stories, some of the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Yeah, back to memory. So just as the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That story, all the way back in Numbers 21, just takes up two or three verses. Maybe that's there just so that Jesus can say to Nicodemus, remember how God asked the people to believe? God is now about to ask the world to believe that he has provided relief. And whoever will believe can have eternal life. Now, how did that come about? Well, the next verse. Three verbs, if you will. For God so loved the world. And yes, that's that word for love that has nothing to do with emotions, has nothing to do with feelings, has nothing to do with how anybody acts. It's all about a choice that the God of the universe made to set aside what he could exact out of all of his creation. And love them, the world. The bronze serpent for Moses and Israel was just for Israel. The death of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the baby born in the manger, the rabbi talking to the Pharisee, his gift will be for the whole world. For you, for me. This speaks of God's motivation. Why did he do that? Why did he save a few million people traipsing around in the desert Because he loved them. Because they deserved it? No, they did not deserve it. Why does he love you? Why does he love me? Because we deserve it? No, we don't deserve it. He chooses to love us. And motivated by that love, he gave his only begotten Son. And that must be a phrase that God loves to use. Because remember, John has used it a couple of times in what we've studied back in chapter 1. The idea of this unique person existed in eternity past. God always has been. What makes him unique? What makes him one of a kind? The fact that he chose to lower himself, empty himself, and clothe himself with a human body. That he still has. Not exactly like the one that he had on the earth, but enough like it that they recognized him, they knew who he was. That's what's begotten. That's what's unique. God didn't come to life in the manger. He wrapped himself in a human body, provided by his mother. But he is also God. That makes him unique. And he was given to us that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Remember the bronze serpent? Simple instructions. Look, believe, and live. Whoever believes in him, believes in who he is, believes in what he's done, you have to understand that only the God-man could die for our sins, and not for our sins only, John will say in his first epistle, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Only that only unique one could do that. You have to believe that. You may not fully understand it, but you have to believe that. And as a result, whoever believes in him shall not perish. Belief, faith, changes the inevitable. We were born under a sentence of death, and unless something happens between now and then, that's exactly what will happen, and it will be an eternal death, an eternal judgment. Belief changes the inevitable. Remember, none are righteous. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. All of that is true. In contrast, through faith, we can have eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Well, John explains this for us. Whenever you have a question in the Bible about what did a particular author mean or what's this about, if you can find the answer in that book, it's really helpful. And eternal life is a phrase that John really likes to use. Now, the Holy Spirit is leading him as he's writing, but eternal life, that's a phrase John heard often from Jesus, and it's one that he thinks is quite appropriate What does John mean when he says that through faith in Jesus we can have eternal life? John 17:3, Jesus' words, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, do you think Jesus meant every word that he said and said what he meant? Absolutely. He's choosing his words very carefully. And as John is remembering them and writing them, he's being very, very careful. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Now, here's the Son talking to the Father. That's all a part of him lowering himself so that he could do what he came to do, die for your sins and mine. Here's the Son talking to the Father. So I came so that they would know who you are. Remember later, earlier in this evening, as he's praying this prayer, earlier in that evening, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." In that, I am the only visible representation of who God is. The Father is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit is exactly that. We can see the results of his presence, the results of his work, but we cannot see him, but we can't see the Son. He says, "But I've come so that they might know you, experience you, the true God, and understand who I am, Jesus, the Christ, what I've come to do, because you have sent me." That's eternal life. And then later, in John 20, there's this little, almost parentheses. Some would argue, well, maybe that's where John intended to stop, and maybe. And then he realized, no, I've got something else I want to add. But maybe as John is writing, he's thinking, you know, I want to make sure that this gets included, and he includes it here. "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." There's that phrase again. The man is the Redeemer, the Messiah, the very Son of God, God himself, "that believing in him you might have life in his name." Old Testament, New Testament, name almost always refers to who you are. Not so that we can call your name, but who the person you are, your character, your identity, your integrity. "So that they may have life in his name." Now, is that good news or not? In John chapter 1, as we've been studying through this Advent season, we've been introduced to who Jesus is and his mission. And here we see the source behind it all. God loved, he gave. All he asks of us is that we believe. The result is eternal life. But verse 17 just completes this picture for me. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, condemn the world. No, remember, that's the inevitable. That's the default position. That's the position we were born in. We were born with a sin nature. And shortly after we were born, we became guilty of our very own sin. It's who we are. Jesus didn't come to condemn. Jesus didn't come to judge. What Jesus is dealing with here in his discussion with Nicodemus is not about God's judgment. It's about salvation. It's about God's answer. He gave it the first time in Genesis 3:16. When the first sins were committed, he promised an answer. He promised a redeemer. The judgment came when sin entered into the world. It's done. The only antidote, the only remedy is Jesus. The only remedy can be given by God. Jesus. So Jesus didn't come to condemn. He didn't come to judge. He came to bring salvation through his death, burial, and resurrection, eternal life. Now remember, you were born, at that point, you were born an eternal being. You don't have an eternal past, but you do have an eternal present and future. You will exist somewhere throughout eternity. The default position is separated from God in judgment. The option is the belief key. Believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and you will have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its faithfulness, for its truthfulness. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And thank you for only requiring that we believe the unbelievable, that you would love us, and that you would want to spend eternity with us, that you would provide for us the only way to eternal life. Thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.